Hey, this is actually a really interesting week because typically this is the first sermon for the week. Well, this is actually today. This is the second sermon for the week because this past week we launched a Thursday night gathering, which was really cool. Great time, great atmosphere. Even though the weather was crazy and did not cooperate at all, we had a great time lifting up Jesus. And I'm going to tell you what I told the people on Thursday night, family. And I totally believe this. It's firm conviction of mine that I do not think for a second that it is a coincidence that we happen to be in the text that we're in this week. In a week where we've experienced what we've experienced as a people, I don't believe at all that it's just sort of random that we happen to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So open up your Bibles. We're going to hang out there, 1 Corinthians 13. And we've been in this series now through 1 Corinthians, this letter that the Apostle Paul writes to a completely jacked church that's gone off the rails for a whole host of reasons, right? And so we've been in this series for months. Actually started in July, on July 12th. And we've been going ever since. We find ourselves now in 1 Corinthians 13. And before I jump in, I want to pray. I want to pray for us. I want to pray for our country. I want to pray for this morning and for what God wants to do through this text. So let's pray together, family. And Jesus, I do. I do, Lord Jesus. I pray right now, acknowledging that you are the chief shepherd. You are the senior pastor of this church. And so, Lord, we look to you this morning. And we ask you, Jesus, to speak. We ask you, Jesus, to move in power. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to fill our hearts, to fill this place. And Lord, even this week, I'm reminded of the text in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And Lord, I hold on to that passage, Lord, remembering that in the year that King Uzziah died was a time of turmoil, was a time of confusion, what was a time of chaos, seeming chaos in a culture, in the year that King Uzziah died. And yet Isaiah says that in the year that King Uzziah died, in a year of such chaos and turmoil, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. Lord, there you are, seated on a throne. You're not stressed out. You're not sweating it. You're not anxious. You're seated on your throne. You're sovereign king. You're in control. You know what's going on. You're leading us. And so, Lord, we remember that this morning. And we take peace in that truth, Lord, that you are a sovereign king who knows what's up. And I thank you, Lord, that in your sovereignty, you've led us to 1 Corinthians 13 this week. I pray that you would speak, that you'd move, that you'd do only what you could do. And I pray it all through the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, so let's go. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Okay, now the first thing I'll say is this, and I don't know if you're anything like me, but I historically for years now, one of the things that I've struggled with is that I have a really difficult time going to sleep at night. Okay, anybody else with me? Anybody else? I have a difficult time going to sleep. Now, don't psychoanalyze, say it's a guilty conscience. It's just me being goofy, okay? I'll go to sleep at night and my body will be at rest, my eyes will be closed, and my brain is like a party, right? And it won't shut down. And my wife, Heather, is the total opposite. Right? I'm convinced that she falls asleep halfway to the pillow, right? Like she's just out, she's gone. It's a gift. I wish I had it, man. I wish I could go to sleep like she goes to sleep. And so I typically am up for a while, and she's just out. And so this one night this past week, here we are. You know, we're going to bed, and we're going to lay down. And at some point, like we're laying there, and I told Heather, I was like, "Babe, I'm not even tired." I said, "Listen, do you mind if I just watch some Jeopardy?" Right. I mean, because I'm a nerd like that. I just am. And so I got my iPad. I got some episodes of Jeopardy on my iPad. So I'm like, "Babe, can I just watch some Jeopardy?" And she's like, "Yeah, cool, whatever." She says, "Just keep the sound down. I'm going to go to sleep. And hey, you can watch some Jeopardy." I said, "Great, awesome." So I got my iPad there and I'm watching some Jeopardy. And my wife's like snoozing. And I'm just into it, man. I'm just totally into it. Like I love this show. I've loved it for years, right? So I'm watching it and I'm thinking to myself, I know what the right answers are. And then one episode leads to two episodes, leads to the third episode. And by the third episode, y'all, I just couldn't contain myself. I'm like answering stuff, right? Because I'm so into this show. I'm like, what is Pterodactyl? Who are the Bee Gees? What is Backstreet's Back? All right, right? I'm answering all these questions and I'm killing it. Like I'm winning Jeopardy. And at some point my wife looks at me and she goes, "What are you doing?" I said, babe, I'm watching Jeopardy. You said I could watch Jeopardy. You said it was cool for me to watch Jeopardy. She said, no. You're not watching Jeopardy. You're playing Jeopardy. You said you would watch Jeopardy, not play Jeopardy. I'm trying to sleep. What are you doing, right? And so I had to apologize, man. And I said, babe, I'm sorry, my bad, right? And I had to, you know, turn on some Gilmore Girls or something quiet, right? And just watch something different, right? But because here's the deal, man. Like at that moment, here's why I tell you that story. At that moment, see if you'd agree with this, I wasn't being very considerate. Amen? Right? I mean, I just wasn't. Like at that moment, I quite frankly wasn't being very compassionate. I wasn't being very, very loving to my wife. I wasn't considering her need for sleep more important than my need for TV, right? I wasn't putting her needs and her desires in front of my own. I was just, I wanted what I wanted, and that's the only thing that mattered at that moment, right? And here's what I know about me, is that I struggle with that all of the time, okay? Just being real 100% honest, family, I'll just tell you, every single day of my life, I am tempted to put my own needs and my own desires and my own wants in front of everybody else's. Anybody else with me, right? I mean, let's be honest, raise your hand. I know this ain't an Anson problem. This is an everybody problem, right? I mean, this is all of us, right? We're all tempted to put our own wants, our own particular needs at a moment in front of everybody else's. I do this all the time. I'm tempted to do it all the time. Like I do this in traffic, right? When I cut off the slow guy, right? I do this in ministry. I'm just telling you, I do this in ministry as a pastor. When I'm walking out through the lobby and I see that one individual that tends to be hypercritical about everything, and I do everything I can not to make eye contact, you know what I'm saying? Matter of fact, not only that, I walk the other direction. I'm like, the Lord just led me this way, right? And I just go. I do. I do it in relationships. When I'm tempted to, like, you know, take my grievances against a person to, you know, the social media platforms rather than to their face like a Christian, right? I do that. I'm tempted to do this all the time, to put my own needs, my own wants, my own desires in front of other people's. And again, family, this is not just a Pastor Anson problem. This is like a everybody problem. This is a human problem, right? In fact, here's the truth, man. This actually happens to be a gigantic issue in the church. Thank you, man, for, did the Lord tell you to do that? Praise the Lord. I'm glad God speaks to you, Matt. Okay, cool. This is a whole church problem, right? This tends to be a problem for the church in general, the Big C church. We tend to put our own needs in front of everybody else's needs. We tend to sometimes be, frankly, pretty unloving. I love this. One of my favorite authors is this pastor named Pete Scazzaro. I don't know if you've ever heard of Pete Scazzaro. Love his books. Love to read everything I can by Pete Scazzaro. And years ago, here's a story, man. Years ago, Pete Scazzaro actually planted a church up in Queens, New York, right, where he still is the pastor there. And in one of his books, he tells this story, family, that kind of surmises this whole thing perfectly. He says, man, I planted the church. He said, in a few years in, like, I was totally burnt out and fried, and I was just baked. And he said, I wasn't in a healthy place. I wasn't very emotionally healthy. And I wasn't being very loving towards the people in my life, and especially my wife. And he tells his story, family. He said, here he is, the pastor of a church. He tells a story about one day his wife comes into the living room where he is. And she says to him, she says, hey, Pete, can I talk to you for a second? He's like, sure, honey, what's up? She goes, sweetheart, I just wanted you to know I'm leaving your church. He's like, hold up, time out. What, huh? She said, I just want you to know I'm leaving your church. I'm going to go to another church. I'm leaving your church because your leadership is no longer worth following. Now, just, family, for a pastor, that would be freak out moment, right? Because, like, your wife's supposed to be the one member who can't leave. You know what I'm saying? Like, everybody else can leave, but, like, your wife, like, you are here forever, right? But here she was saying, I'm bailing, I'm out, I'm gone. And the thing that he says is this. He says, my wife, here's what was happening. This was the moment where God got my attention, because I had basically, here's where I was. I was a pastor, I planted a church, I had a seminary degree, I knew all kinds of Greek verbs and all this kind of crazy stuff. He said, but at the same time, I was a very unloving human being. Like, I knew all this stuff, I had all this title, and I was a very unloving human being, and my wife was flat out calling me out on the carpet for it. Now, just so you know, family, this is exactly what brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, okay? Because get this, man, when we get to 1 Corinthians 13, we actually arrive at this chapter of the Bible that that Bible scholars and other people kind of historically have referred to as the love chapter, right? The love chapter, and some of you are very familiar with the love chapter, and you've heard the love chapter before. And the reason it's referred to as the love chapter, incidentally, family, is because in this chapter of the Bible, man, the Apostle Paul is going to use the word love 14 different times. He's explaining love, he's describing biblical love, he's talking about love, and 14 different times, beloved, Paul is going to say the word love. And it's interesting, man, because if you're anything like me, you've probably heard this passage read at weddings, right? If you've been to weddings, or if you've you know, I officiate quite a few weddings, and so historically, man, what I've seen is at most weddings I've ever done, there's a moment, right, where somebody gets up and they read a passage of scripture, a couple passages of scripture, and one of the go-tos for weddings is actually 1 Corinthians 13, right? Because it's talking about love and what love is and describing love, right? Now, all that being said, before we get into this text, I want to be real clear to, first of all, let you know what this chapter is not about, okay? Just so you know, family, this chapter of the Bible is not about weddings. We clear? It's not about weddings. In fact, it's not even about romantic love. It's not about dating. It has nothing to do with any of that. Matter of fact, think about how weird it would be if it was. I mean, knowing everything we know about 1 Corinthians, we've been in 1 Corinthians for a minute now as a church, right? And what we know is that this is a letter where the Apostle Paul is calling these people to repent, man. It's this church in the city of Corinth where they got all these divisions and they're at each other's throats and all this drama and they're fighting and a lot of pride and arrogance when it comes to their spiritual gifts and they don't care about each other and all these landmines blowing up. And Paul has been calling them to repentance now for 12 chapters, saying you guys are acting like a bunch of little babies who don't even know Jesus. You need to get back to loving God and confess your sin. And how weird would it be now to get to 1 Corinthians 13 where all of a sudden Paul, after calling these people to repent of sin, is now like, okay, now time out. Who likes dating? Let's talk about romance, right? That's not what's happening. In fact, and here's the only way to fully appreciate 1 Corinthians 13 is to understand it in the larger context of this letter that Paul's writing, family. What's actually happening here in 1 Corinthians 13 is that Paul is calling these jokers out for their horrible lack of love. They have not been loving towards one another at all. And so Paul is calling them to get back to actually loving one another. Matter of fact, you want to know one of the more interesting things about Paul's letters? Look this up and study this. It's absolutely true. In the letters of Paul, Paul spends more time calling Christians to love one another than he spends calling Christians to love God. Maybe because Paul knows that we all have a tendency to separate those two, and we can easily claim to love God while we fail horribly at loving one another. And so understand, family, these people have been angry and they've been divided and they've been at each other's throats and they've been really prideful and arrogant about their spiritual gifts, right? And last week, I don't know if you remember this, you know, last week, Pastor Travis, he preached through 1 Corinthians 12, and we saw that Paul is, again, he's calling these people to repent for the fact that, man, they actually think that because they have certain spiritual gifts, they're more important than other people in the church, and all this crazy arrogance. And there was this moment, this powerful moment at the very end of that chapter, where Paul said this right here in the very last verse of chapter 12, family. Paul said this in verse 31, get this. He said, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. And then he says, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Now understand what Paul's doing here. He's putting a ball on a tee. That's all this is, right? He's setting us up for what's coming in the next chapter. And specifically, family, what Paul's implying here, what Paul's saying here is this. Paul's saying, listen, I'm about to show you clearly how God's church actually should be operating, right? We talked about how to repent of your nonsense and how you're living and how you're doing church is not at all how the church should be operating. Paul's like, listen, now I'm about to show you clearly, powerfully, how God's church ought to be operating. Matter of fact, if God's church is operating the way that I'm about to describe, it is actually the exact kind of church that God wants. He's setting us up. I'm gonna show you a still more excellent way. Pay attention is what he's saying. This is how the church ought to work. And then he says this, verse 1. Let's go. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So let's talk. Bruce Brown and Rob Miller, okay? Bruce Brown and Rob Miller. You probably never heard of these cats. Maybe you have, but I want to tell you about them. So Bruce Brown and Rob Miller are, they're former athletic coaches that at some point felt called to actually begin a brand new company, okay? And so Bruce Brown and Rob Miller are actually co-CEOs of an organization called Proactive Coaching, okay? And here's what the purpose of the organization is. Get this, man. That their entire reason for existing, the entire reason they started this company, is that their mission and their purpose, family, is to keep parents who have kids in athletics, so whether it's little kids or middle schoolers or high schoolers, their entire purpose is to help those parents not become nightmare sports parents. Now, how many of y'all know what I'm talking about when I say nightmare sports parents, right? The psycho crazy parents on the sidelines or whatever, you know, screaming at the refs and, you know, yelling and threatening their kid, all that kind of stuff, right? So they just felt this need, man. They looked around the landscape. They're like, this is something that's needed because these parents are off the rails, man. So they started this organization to keep parents from becoming nightmare sports parents. And it's fascinating because back a few years ago, they actually wrote an article that sort of went viral. I mean, you may have even read it a few years ago because a lot of people were reading it and sharing it and all that stuff back a few years ago. But they wrote this article because they had done this study, and here's what they did. It's so fascinating. That they actually went and they surveyed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of professional and college athletes. Okay, so get that. So these are athletes that have made it to the top of their game, right? Literally, I mean, they've either got a scholarship or they're in the pros, right? And so they went and they surveyed hundreds of these professional college athletes, and they only asked them two questions. Follow this. Two questions was all the survey was. The first question they asked all these athletes was this. They said, "Hey, remember back when you were in youth sports?" They said, "Here's a question. What was your least favorite thing about youth sports? Like, what did you hate the most?" And they said, you know what? It was interesting because overwhelmingly, when asked what was the worst thing about youth sports, they said overwhelmingly the answer they got from all these athletes was the same, and it was this right here. They said their least favorite thing about youth sports was the ride home with their parents after the game. He said, I hated it. And they were like, look, it's not that the parents were going nuts and just screaming at them or stuff like that. They said, it wasn't that at all. They said, what it was the little nagging, critical questions that the parents would ask on the way home before their sweat was even dry on the uniform. Hey, why'd you swing at that high pitch? Didn't we talk about that? Hey, why didn't you get back in defensive mode after that pass? We covered that. What were you thinking there? They said that was the worst part. So that was the first question. The second question they asked, and this is the second question, that they said, okay, think back on youth sports. What was your favorite part of being in youth sports? And overwhelmingly, they said again, overwhelmingly, they got the same answer from these professional and college athletes. They said the same thing. They said, listen, when I look back on youth sports, they said the best thing about it, my favorite thing about being in youth sports was this. They said it all came down to basically six powerful words that their parents would say to them, and it was this. I love to watch you play. I love to watch you play. And dude, I love that story. I mean, I dig that story so much. It almost like chokes me up every time I hear that story because here's the thing. I love that story because it reminds us, family, of something that pretty much all of us in here know. And what it reminds us of is this right here, family. We all have a deep need to be loved. Can I get a witness or an amen up in here, right? We do, we totally do. This is something that's true about everybody in here. Every single person in here has a deep need to be loved. I'm going to guarantee you nobody wakes up in the morning going, I hope everybody hates me today, right? We want to be loved. We have a deep need to be loved. In fact, here's what else I believe I totally know about everybody in here. When we're walking around like a crowd, like maybe even here on a Sunday or amongst people we know, or you're walking out in the lobby and you see somebody you know, or you're out in the world, man, and you see somebody you know, you're around people you know, we all, family, we all have the same thought going on in the back of our minds when we're around people we know, and it's this thought right now, right here. It's this thought that says, I wonder if this person likes me. Does this person like me? Do they really like me? Right? We all have that same thought. We're around people, family, because the truth is we all have a deep need to be loved. And the reality is this, y'all. Here's the truth. When we do not feel loved by someone we long to be loved by, it affects us deeply. Totally does. It always affects us deeply when we don't feel loved by someone we long to be loved by. And quite frankly, man, this is the reason why some of us up in here are still walking around with a whole bunch of daddy wounds. As adults, because we never heard daddy say, I love you, or we never really felt like, even if he did say it, that he did love. And it's deeply affected us. Why does it affect us so much? Well, because we all have a deep need to be loved. Now, here's where it gets fascinating. Not only do we all have this deep need to be loved, to feel love, to experience love, but the truth is this, family, those of us who are Christians, okay, those of us who love Jesus, follow Jesus, bow the knee to Jesus, right? Those of us who are Christians, not only do we have a deep need to be loved, but we are actually literally called by God to love. Don't miss this. Not only do we long for love and want love and need love, we're called by God to be loving, to express love, to show love. We're called by God to do that. In fact, beloved, according to the Bible, can I just say this? And please don't miss this. You got to get this. According to the Bible, contrary to what a whole lot of Christians in this world believe, listen, it is absolutely impossible to be spiritually mature if you are not also a loving person. Please do not miss that. It's impossible to be a spiritually mature person, a spiritually mature, walking with Jesus, experienced Jesus person. It's impossible to be a spiritually mature person without also, in fact, being a loving person. You say, well, why would you say that? Where do we see that? Well, we see it in the three verses we just read. This is precisely the point that our boy Paul is making in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. Look at it again, family. Look at verse 1 again. We're going to walk through this stuff. Verse 1, Paul says this. Don't miss it. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not, what, family, what? Love. I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, just for a moment, think about this powerful statement, radical statement, really, that Paul's making. Beloved, Pastor Paul just said this. He said, listen, I could have the most epic, sought-after, valued spiritual gift in the world. I mean, and that is, in fact, what he's saying when he says, if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels. Like in the Corinthian church, there was no more powerful spiritual gift than the gift of speaking in tongues. As a matter of fact, there were a lot of people in the church in Corinth who wrongly believed that the evidence that a person actually knew Jesus was that they spoke in tongues. Like that was the thing. That was the, woo, everybody wanted the gift of tongues, right? Sought after the gift of tongues. So what Paul's saying here is this. Even if I had the most powerful, sought after, valued spiritual gift imaginable, if I don't have love, if I'm not a loving person, it's pointless. Think about it this way, because like in our culture, in our context, we tend to value, you know, the spiritual gift that we tend to put up there and value more than anything is like preaching, teaching, that kind of thing, the platform stuff, right? And we tend to go, yeah, that's the thing. That's the thing. Paul said, listen, I could be the most powerful, eloquent preacher in the world, and if I'm not a loving person, it's pointless. In fact, he doesn't just say that. He says that if I have great spiritual gifts, but I'm not loving, I don't have love. You see, he says, I'm a clanging cymbal. I'm a noisy gong. And it's fascinating that Paul actually uses that metaphor Because in ancient Corinth, one of the things about this culture is that one of the main trades in first century Corinth was bronze shaping. Matter of fact, if you get online and just Google like Corinthian bronze, like it shows up. It's like a big thing, right? And so what they were very familiar in Corinth with these tradespeople who were shaping bronze into musical instruments, into gongs, into cymbals. That's kind of what they did, what they were known for, right? And so the people of Corinth, this would have totally hit home with them. I mean, they'd heard gongs, they knew the sound of this throughout the city, and so they understood exactly what Paul was saying there when he uses that metaphor. Now the question for us becomes, why does Paul use that specific metaphor? Why does he just use that one? Of all the things he could have said, why does he say, if I have lots of spiritual gifts or the most epic spiritual gifts imaginable, but I'm not a loving person, I'm a clanging cymbal, I'm a noisy gong. Why does he use that? Well, think about it this way. When you hear a noisy gong, when you hear a clanging cymbal, when you hear that noise, think of the words that come to mind when you're listening to something like that, right? I'm trying to illustrate this for you, okay? So here we go. Let's see. We're going to be audience participation, okay? All right, you ready? You ready? Talk to me, church. You ready? Okay, we good? We good? All right. Just think of the words that come to your brain when you hear what you're about to hear, okay? Now listen, don't throw stuff at me. Don't say bad words to me, okay? This is for the sake of Jesus and illustration, okay? Think of the words that come to your mind when you hear this. I doubt, I doubt that when you hear that, you think, do it again, Pastor. Serenity, right? No. You think of that noise, man. You think of that noise. Here's what we think of. I mean, the words that come to mind when we hear a noise like that over and over and over again is annoyed, irritating, make it stop, right? That kind of stuff is what we think whenever we hear a noise like that. Now, think about it. This is exactly why Paul uses that metaphor. Think of it. Paul's like, listen, I can have all these spiritual gifts that I'm using operating in God's church, but if I'm not a loving person, you know what I am to everyone else? An irritant. Incredibly annoying. Here's what it's like. It's like sake of illustration, it's the lady you know on Facebook who is always posting the verses or putting the pictures up of the great godly book she's reading and all this amazing, godly, incredible stuff. And you're reading it and looking at it and you're thinking to yourself, dude, I know her. She's a jerk. Like all these godly verses and a godly, she's not even likable, right? It's that annoyance. It's that irritance. Now follow this, family. What's the point that Paul's making here? Well, here it is. Jot this down, family. That the powerful point that Paul's making right here is this. The first point of the sermon. Number one, listen, family. Character is always more important than gifting. Let's hang here. Character is always more important than gifting. Another way to say it would be this, beloved. Maybe this would be helpful. Listen, here's the truth. The Bible teaches this, and we're learning it right here. Listen, the fruit of the Spirit is always more important than the gifts of the Spirit. Hey, man, that's great that you can teach a Bible study. That's awesome that you can preach. Wonderful that you can administrate. So cool that you have the gift of leadership. But you know what's even more important than that? It's that when you're sitting down with another believer over a latte, when they're having their conversation with you and experiencing you, they actually are experiencing through you love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What's far more important than gifting is character. What's far more important than the gifts of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, family, I'll even go so far as to say this. When you are incredibly gifted, but you don't love people and you don't have godly character, that's not just bad, it is incredibly dangerous. There are way too many examples, even recent examples, even examples we've seen in the news lately, of spiritual leaders who lacked solid, godly character, and yet it was overlooked by the people around them because they had amazing gifts. Well, I know they may lack some character, but look, they're so gifted. They're so gifted. They're so gifted. Beloved, can I tell you something, family? That always eventually goes bad. Character is always more important than gifting. And by the way, can I just clarify something right here? Listen, just to be sure, Paul is not saying right here that spiritual gifts are bad. That's not the point he's making. In fact, spiritual gifts are not bad. Spiritual gifts are necessary. Remember chapter 12 last week. Remember when we get to chapter 14, we're going to see this again. Spiritual gifts aren't bad. Spiritual gifts are necessary. The church needs teachers. The church needs administrators. The church needs preachers. The church needs leaders. The church needs givers. The church needs all those people, family. But Paul's point here is this. His point is simply that those gifts must be exercised with a love for people. Because think about it, y'all. The entire point of spiritual gifts is to love people better. To love the church more effectively. That's the point. Now watch what Paul says here in verse 2, beloved. Check this out. Look at this. Verse 2, he says, "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing." Follow this, family. In other words, the point that Paul's making here is this, and this is the second point of the sermon. Write this down, family. Jot this down. Number two, the evidence of spiritual maturity is not how much Bible information I know. It's not. You know some verses. Awesome. Great. You know some church history. Wonderful. You can conjugate a verb in Hebrew. Beautiful. Who cares? Who cares? The evidence of your spiritual maturity is not how much Bible information you know. And let's hang out here for a second, because my fear is in the Western evangelical church of 2021, the way that we often define spiritual maturity is how much junk do they know? How much information do they have in their mind about this book or about church history, about the creeds or about you go on and on, right? How much do they know? That's the evidence of spiritual maturity. Not according to the Bible. Not according at all to what Paul's just saying right here, family. Paul's saying, look, so what if I can speak truth boldly and powerfully, have prophetic powers? So what if I have lots of knowledge and understand all the mysteries of God? So what? So what if I can understand Romans chapter 9 and explain it to you? So what? So what if I can tell you what the Hebrew word hesed means and how it relates to your wife? So what? So what? So what if I can define words like eschatological kingdom and amillennialist? Doesn't matter. So what? So what if I can teach a Bible study or preach a sermon or lead a class or write a Christian blog? So what? So what? Listen, none of it matters if I'm not a loving person. None of it matters if I refuse to love the person in front of me now. None of it matters if I'm not actively showing love for other people, if I'm not actively putting the needs of others in front of my own. None of it matters. Amaz, listen to me. Can I tell you something? Here's the truth. Think about that. Let's reason together for a second, church. If the primary evidence of spiritual maturity was how much Bible do you know and how long have you been in church? Guess what, y'all? The stinking Pharisees would be the most spiritually mature people we read about in the scriptures. Spoiler alert, they're totally not. Totally not. In fact, they're the opposite. Jesus calls them blind guides. Now look at verse 3. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Well, isn't that interesting? According to Pastor Paul, not even crazy generosity is the primary evidence of spiritual maturity. And by the way, this totally makes sense, right? And when Paul says, man, I can give away all I have, but if I don't have love, I gain nothing. I have nothing. This totally makes sense if you think about it, okay? Because listen, imagine a scenario. Ready for this? Imagine a scenario where there's someone in our church who is in desperate financial need, right? And now let's imagine that, man, I have tons of resources at my disposal. And I hear about their need, and I know that I can totally take care of that need. Because I have, you know, a lot. And now let's imagine I go to that person who's in need and I say, listen, I have a lot of money and I'm going to help you. I can help you. I have lots. You don't have anything. I can help you. Okay, but before I help you financially, there has to be an understanding. We have to be clear on something. And so here's what we got to be clear on. Before I give you that money, you just got to understand, I don't care about you. I don't love you. This isn't about me loving you. This isn't about me caring. I just have lots of money. I gotta move it for tax purposes, okay? So let's just have that understanding. I don't care about you and I don't love you. I'll give you the money, but first you gotta understand that. How would you respond to that? Now, some of y'all are pragmatists going like, fine, give me the money. I don't care. Whatever. So what? Show me the money, right? But those of us who have a little bit of dignity and those of us who are maybe a little bit more emotionally healthy, be deeply offended by that. You kidding me? Probably even be tempted to look at somebody like that in the eyes and go, you know what? You know what, dude? I'd rather starve than take your money. Keep your money. What are you talking about? Right? So of course this makes sense. Paul's like, I could give away everything I have, but if it's not out of a heart of love, it's not motivated by love, it's nothing. You see what else he said? He said, even if I deliver up my body to be burned, I deliver up my body to fire, martyrdom. Even if I shed my blood for Jesus, even if I pay the ultimate price, man, my life for the gospel. He says, if I don't have love, it's pointless. It's nothing. Now listen, this is really important. What Paul's talking about here is boldness and zeal. That's what he's talking about. Even if I'm incredibly bold and I just say whatever I want to about the Bible and about Jesus and about verses and about social issues and I'm just out there and I'm just telling the truth and I don't care, I'm just incredibly bold and I'm really zealous for God and everything, even if I don't have love, it's pointless, it's nothing. You know what this is? This is the 23-year-old hyper-Calvinist who comes to the church and wants to blast everybody for, but you're a heretic and you didn't use the word I like and doesn't love the people around him, right? This is the lady in the church who knows lots about the Bible, but at the same time, she's a gossip. It's just highly critical. But you can have tons of boldness and lots of zeal, but if you have not love, you are nothing. Now, follow this, family. Think about what this means. This is such a big deal. What we do at the end of these three verses is we begin to understand that up to this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul has named, get this, Paul has named six specific actions that most all of us in here would look at and we would absolutely declare those are evidences of spiritual maturity. Paul just laid out six specific actions that most of us would look at and go on face value. That has to be spiritual maturity. Think about it. Speaking in tongues, right? Incredible spiritual gifts. Prophetic powers, being able to speak God's truth in a bold and effective and powerful way, right? Understanding and knowledge, knowing lots about the Bible, church history, all that information, right? But having faith to move mountains. Right, going through a hard time and still believing God's on the throne, God's in control, I know he's got this, right? Giving away lots of money, crazy generosity. Wow, what? Number six, martyrdom. Six powerful actions that we would all be tempted on face value to look at and go, that has to be a spiritually mature person. But then shockingly, Paul says that in each one of these amazing actions, that all of them, they actually amount to nothing if they're without love. And by the way, this is, you know what this is? This is Paul's version of Common Core math. 6 - 1 = 0. That's the equation he just laid out for us. 6 - love = nothing. And notice, family, he didn't just say it's bad, right? Get this. He didn't just say, man, you could have all kinds of awesome spiritual gifts, but like if you're not loving, that's a bummer. He didn't just say, wow, you could give away a ton of stuff and money and donate a lot, but if you have not love, that's too bad. That's not what he said. He said, you do it and there's no love, it's pointless. There's nothing. Nothing. Incidentally, family, this is what the great Bible scholar Gordon Fee refers to as the sin qua non. Sin qua non. It's what he calls it. And in Latin, that phrase, sin qua non, he calls it the sin qua non of Christian behavior. And sin qua non in Latin literally means there is nothing without it. Love is the necessary gift. Without it, there's nothing. Love has to be there. Love is the necessary gift. See, beloved, just so you know, this is actually teaching us something vital about the character and nature of God. I don't want you to miss this. What we see in these first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us something powerful about the character and nature of God, and it's this right here. Jot this down. Third point of the sermon, family. Number three, listen. It is more important to God that I would be a loving person than that I would be a gifted person. I've been hanging out in these three verses now for about 2 weeks. I had a Pastor Matt preach a week, and then after that, Pastor Travis preach a week, so I get kind of I spent some time in this text, and have a running start in this text, and I'll be real with you, like hanging out in these three verses for 2 weeks has sort of terrified me. Because at some point I began to have this thought, right? And it might sound a little bit morbid, and maybe it is, but at some point I started to have this thought of, imagining that, that I die, I go to be with the Lord. And at some point there's a couple Emmaus people hanging out, having a latte at Starbucks, talking, having a conversation. And at some point in the conversation, the topic of me comes up. And one says to the other, yeah, he's a decent preacher. Sweat a lot. It's kind of gross. Wasn't real good at love, though. Knew a few things about the Bible. I learned a couple things about the Bible from that dude, but you notice he kind of stunk at love. Preached thousands of sermons in his lifetime. Had no clue how to love the person right in front of him. That's terrifying. It is more important to God that I would be a loving person than that I would be a gifted person. And beloved, it is more important to God that you would be a loving person than that you would be the most gifted person in the world. What about love? So the obvious question this leads us to ask is this. At least it's obvious for me. I mean, you spend time here and you see the perspective that's given, right? The perspective that's given in regards to love, like love is more important than gifting. Love is more important than giving everything away. Love is more important than all that, right? And then the obvious question this leads us to ask is, why on earth is love so important to God? Why does this matter so much to the Lord that he would emphasize it this way? It's the most important thing, the most important thing. Why does love matter so much to God? Well, think about it, family. One of the things we know theologically, okay, think about this. Theologically, we know that love is at the center of who God is. It totally is. Love is at the center of who God is. So think about it this way. If God is just singular, then what that would mean is that love didn't exist until Adam and Eve were created. The first man and first woman were created, and then love began to be a thing because God loves his creatures, right? If God was just singular, that would be the case. But family, we know, in fact, theologically, that God is not simply singular. God is actually Trinity. One God, three persons, eternally existent, which means, family, that before Adam and Eve were even a thing, before Adam and Eve were even created, guess what? In eternity past, all there was love. God the Father loving the Son loving the Holy Spirit lavishing love on God the Father. Love in eternity past. Love is at the center of who God is. It's at the center of his character and his nature. And then in the garden, he creates mankind in his own what, family? Image bearers of God, image bearers of God. In the Hebrew, like icons of God, like we're to reflect the image and likeness of God, which means God at the center of who he is love, and at the center of what we're about should be love. This is why this matters so much to our Father in heaven. This is why this is a big deal, and it's so fascinating. It's so fascinating to consider what Paul's doing here in chapter 13. Because essentially, beloved, what Pastor Paul is doing here is he is asking the people in the church at Corinth to imagine for a moment a world without love. Imagine a world where love isn't a thing. Paul's like, hey, imagine for a moment. There's lots of people speaking in the tongues of men and of angels. There's lots of people saying stuff. Lots of people spouting off words. But no love. Imagine for a moment a world where people know a lot of Bible stuff. They understand the mysteries of God even. But no love. Paul's like, imagine for a moment, beloved, people give a lot of money away. They're always giving stuff away. And there's no love. Imagine even that you have the most powerful spiritual gifting in the world, but there's no love. Paul says, it's all nothing. Worthless. Meaningless. Now, all that being said, whenever we read a passage like this where, I mean, frankly, it's like Paul is just beating this drum over and over again. He uses the word love 14 times in this chapter, right? So whenever we read a chapter like this, family, the question that we should all be asking is, like, what is love, right? What is it? What is love? In the words of the 1993 Prophet Hathaway, what is love, right? You know what I'm talking about? Like, what really? It's a good question. It's a really good question we should all be asking. What is it? Because the reality is this. You know why it's so important for us to ask this question? I don't know if you've been paying attention, but here's the truth. We live in a culture that has basically hijacked the meaning of love. We're allowing the culture to define love for us, and the definition that the culture is giving us for love is bogus. It's wrong. I mean, think about it. Everywhere we look, it's like love is being portrayed. Everywhere we look, it's like love is a thing or love is being talked about. You can't watch a movie today without some sort of love story being in it somewhere. Even Star Wars, man. Even Star Wars has like love stories in it around it, right? I mean, so you can't watch. I mean, every lame Taylor Swift song is about love. I love this and love that and love everybody, right? I mean, even The Bachelor, right? Even The Bachelor in its own sick, perverted, twisted, ugly, wrong way is trying to tell us what love is, or actually try to define love for us, tell us what they think love is. Everywhere we look, love's being talked about. Everywhere we look, love's being a thing. And family, the idea of love has so saturated our culture that guess what? Even the word love has been cheapened. It really has. You know what it's like? It's like when you print too many dollars and it lowers the value of all of them. That's kind of like what's happened with the word love. It's used so much about everything that we've cheapened what it actually even means. And so we say things like this. We say things like, I love the Bulldogs. I love my wife and kids. Same word, communicating two very different things, right? I love Chick-fil-A biscuits. I love God. Same word, and I just used it in two completely different ways. You see it? So we cheapened it. So here's the thing. Think about it. Why is it that in our culture, We've begun to use the word love to describe everything. Why do we do that? Why do we use the word love about everything we see and everything around us? Well, here's what I want to propose to you, okay? What I want to propose to you, church family, today here at Emmaus Church is this. It's that the way that our culture defines love is wrong. That's what I propose to you today. And the reason we use the word love to describe everything around us, right? I love my shoes. I love this stand, right? The reason we use the word love like that is because the way that the culture defines love is totally off and completely wrong. Because here's how the culture defines love. And we have this for the screens. I want you to see this. Pay attention. You'll notice this is how our culture defines love, is this right here. Love is when someone or something makes me feel good right now in this particular situation. That's how the culture defines love. What we've decided, we've said this, love is what makes me feel good. If something makes me feel good, I love it because it's about what I feel. It's about how I feel. And if something makes me feel good, I love it. This is why we say I love strawberry ice cream and I love chicken nuggets, because those things make us feel good at a specific moment in time. Now, here's the thing, family. Think about this for a second. Can you see why it might be dangerous to define love in that way? Think about this. Can you see why it might be really dangerous to define love as something makes me feel a particular way? Can you see why that's dangerous? It should be obvious. Feelings change, right? Feelings totally change. I mean, think about, just for a second, think about all of the things that influence the way you feel on a daily basis and change the way you feel. Every single day, like the way we feel is influenced by 1,000 different factors, family, right? Your circumstances influence the way that you feel. Your hormones influence the way that you feel. Your mood, the weather, whether your favorite team won or lost, right? Your financial situation, the side of the bed you woke up on this morning influences the way that you feel, right? All kinds of things do. And so, family, that's why it's so dangerous to define love as something that makes me feel a particular way, because guess what? Our feelings are unreliable. Our feelings are unstable. They ebb, they flow, they change all the time. And quite frankly, man, can I tell you that? This is the precise reason why the divorce rate in our culture is so out of control and crazy. Listen, when the operating premise of your relationship is, as long as you make me happy, we're good, you're doomed. You're doomed. Because one morning you're going to wake up and you're not necessarily going to feel happy. And then we turn around and we say things like, well, I fell out of love with them. I fell out of love with them. No, you didn't. You defined love the wrong way. And you stopped feeling a feeling. So here's the question, man. What actually is love? Like, if we live in a culture that defines it the wrong way, what is it really? What's the right definition of love? What's the biblical definition of love, the faithful definition of love? Well, here's what you got to understand. In this particular chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, there's a very specific Greek word being used here for the word love, and it's the word agapeo. That's the Greek word being used for love in this particular chapter over and over and over again, the word agapeo. And agapeo literally means in the Greek, it means the highest form of love, right? It's what we refer to as brotherly love or charity. Any of y'all familiar with the Jesus Storybook Bible? Anybody in here familiar with Jesus Storybook Bible? Agapeo love is what the Jesus Storybook Bible refers to as, that never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. It's that love. That kind of love is what we're talking about. And honestly, y'all, the best definition, most solid definition for the word love as it's used in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 is actually a definition that I swiped from Pastor Sam Storms, who is an author and a incredibly faithful pastor. Sam Storms defines agapeo love this way, and it's awesome. We'll put it on the screen. He says, love is a deep affection for, a delight in, and a commitment to act for the welfare of another without regard for their loveliness that often comes at great sacrifice to oneself. Or again, love is the overflow of our delight in God that joyfully cherishes and seeks the best interest of another, regardless of the cost to oneself. You know what this means? According to the Bible, love is an action. Love is not just a feeling. When I love someone, it's not just about what I say. According to the Bible, family, love is an action. It's an action, right? How many of y'all were teenagers in the 90s? Anybody a youth group kid in the 90s? Remember DC Talk? Can I get an amen? DC Talk, can I get a whiz? Remember love is a verb? One of you. Thank you, Matt. Praise the Lord. But it's true. Love is a verb, man. It's an action. It's not a word. It's not a feeling. It's an action. It's putting your needs in front of someone else's. Did you catch the definition? Without regard for their loveliness. The question is that person lovable? The question is, what has God called me to? What is the way of Jesus? This is the kind of love that Pastor Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 3. And guess what, family? Paul is literally telling us that when this kind of love is not present between who? The members of a local church. That's who he's talking to. He says, when this kind of love is not present between the members of a local congregation, a local church, then guess what? It doesn't matter how awesome the preaching is. It doesn't matter how great the small groups are. It doesn't matter how effective the volunteer teams may be. It doesn't matter how fun and effective the mission trips are. It doesn't matter how great the Bible studies might be. If this kind of love is not experienced between the people of a local church, that church is nothing. Nothing. Wow. Consider this for a second, family. I just wonder this. When people think about you, okay? Like when you cross somebody's mind, what's the first thing that person tends to think about you? Like when someone thinks about you, what's the first thing that tends to cross their mind about you specifically? Is it really consistent church attendance? Is your awesome generosity? Is it your Bible knowledge? That stuff you know about church history? Wow. Is it your spiritual gifting? Man, that person can lead. Man, that person, ministration skills, crazy. Is it your musical talent? Is your boisterous, fun personality that just sort of takes over a room? Is that the first thing that people think about when they think about you? Or instead, beloved, when someone thinks about you, is the first thing that crosses their mind something like, man, that is a person who knows how to love well. You know, I was thinking about this week. Here's what's so interesting about unconditional love. Unconditional love is a lot like money. It's something we all want, but it ain't something we all necessarily want to give away. Amen? Like, we all want it, dude. I mean, listen, yeah, come on, let's be honest. We all want to be loved unconditionally. I want to be loved with no strings attached, man, right? We all want to be loved unconditionally, but we don't all necessarily want to love others unconditionally with no strings attached. That don't fire us up a whole lot, right? The idea of doing that. Like, I want it, but I don't want to give it away. And then we end up saying things like, we rationalize it by saying, well, that person's not loving me. They're not loving me, so why should I love them if they're not loving me? Tell you what, if they start loving me, I will start loving them. But they're not being loving towards me, so why should I be loving towards them? Beloved, can I tell you something? I am so, so thankful that Jesus does not think about love in that way. You know what Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says? It says, listen, it says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Translation, while you were hating God, he was actively loving you. That's love. That's agapeo. While I was hating God, actively hating God, God was actively loving me through the cross. Beloved, this is the kind of love that God says ought to exist between the members of a local church. And it's more important than anything else in that church. It's more important than anything else. It's more important than any program. It's more important than any initiative. It's more important than any social issue. It's more important than any mission trip. It's more important than any special offering. It's more important than any Bible study. It's more important than any stinking sermon series. It's more important than anything. Matter of fact, that kind of love, listen, this kind of agapeo love, faithful, sacrificial love, not considering the loveliness of the person, but instead loving like Jesus, this kind of love is such a big deal that in Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus is addressing and speaking to the church in Ephesus, you know what he says? Listen to what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, beloved. This kind of love is such a big deal that Jesus says this to this church. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven gold lampstands. Here we go. That's Jesus, right? Jesus getting ready to speak. Jesus speaks to the church in Ephesus and says this right here. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Did you see that? Now, let's think about this for a second. Jesus, to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, says this. He starts off by going, hey, y'all, first of all, there's some things I really dig about your church. Some things I really get fired up and excited about your church. First of all, dude, you're faithful. You don't put up with evil. You got great doctrine. It's amazing. You care about that stuff. Church discipline's a thing. Like, you deal with evil and stuff. Man, that's a big deal. He even says this. He says, here's what else I love. You patiently endure for my sake. Like, you're suffering faithfully. You're going through persecution, and you're not giving up on me and bailing on me, but you're faithful. That's awesome. And then Jesus says, but here's what I don't like. You don't love each other. He literally says this. He says to him, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, what's happened is in the past, some of us have wrongly been taught that what's being talked about is the love for Jesus. That what Jesus is saying is, some of us read the translation, you've abandoned your first love. Get back to your first love. Return to your first love. But the actual translation, the right translation is what the ESV says here. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Understand, he's not referring to Jesus here. He's not saying you stop loving Jesus. Of course they love Jesus. Why else would somebody suffer persecution? Because they love Jesus. Why else would they care about pure doctrine? Because they love Jesus. It's not that they've stopped loving Jesus. It's that they've stopped loving each other. Matter of fact, here's the other way we know that. What's written 30 years before Revelation chapter 2 is actually the letter to the church at Ephesus. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 15 and 16, Paul specifically talks to them about how blown away he is at how much they love each other. The love you have for one another as a church is amazing. But somehow, listen, somehow, over the course of 30 years, their love for one another grew cold. And did you see what Jesus said here? Get back to the love that you had at first. And he says, and if you don't, I'm gonna come and shut your church down. Listen, that's literally what it means when he says, I will remove the lampstand. Jesus is saying, if you don't get back to what matters most, I'm going to come and put out the lights in your church. That is how important this is. Why is it that in the course of a letter that Paul is writing to a church that's fractured and divided and fighting, why is it that in the middle of this letter, Paul would do an entire chapter on love? Why? Here's the answer, family. The point is this. The point of 1 Corinthians 13 is this. Listen, family, love is God's answer for a church that is divided. Please don't miss this. Love is God's answer for a church that is divided. Love is his answer. That's the point of this chapter. Man, I've said it before, and I'll say it again this morning. The past year has been a brutal year for most of us, but it's been a brutal year for God's church. It's been a brutal year for this church and pretty much every other church that I'm aware of, like every pastor buddy I know. And we'll call each other and we'll share battle scars, man. And every pastor buddy I know has experienced so much divisiveness, infighting, drama, crazy stuff, landmines blowing up in their church. It's been a brutal year for the church. A year of divisions I've literally never seen before in my life. And I read this, by the way, one of the reasons I know that this is a strategy of the enemy is because it's so widespread. Like, it's happening everywhere. That's how you know, like, the devil is like behind this junk, right? And what happened back some weeks ago is I read a letter, right before the election, I read this letter by a pastor named John Yates. And John Yates, man, God bless him, he's an older pastor. He's like in his late 70s. He's been in ministry like forever, right? And he wrote a letter that he called an open letter to young pastors. Or younger pastors, actually what he called it. Yeah, open letter to younger pastors. And I just real quickly want to read this to you because I feel like it applies here to what we're doing and to Church Corinth. He said this in his letter. He says, "Dear brothers, I don't often write to you like this, but I'm thinking of the challenges facing you right now in pastoral ministry, and I want to share a thought with you. As shepherds of Christ's flock, one of our responsibilities is to warn the sheep when a wolf is on the horizon. We're in such a time now. I don't remember such a sobering moment for us in ministry here in America. There have been many troubling times before, but in some ways, this is the hardest I've seen in my 50 plus years of ministry. I've spoken with wise and mature church leaders in various denominations across the country. I can't recall ever hearing such sobering expressions of concern about the welfare and future of the local church. We're in genuine danger. You men are facing three huge difficulties right now in addition to all the normal challenges of ministry. First, there are the continuing fears, challenges, suspicions, and hard feelings caused by the coronavirus. Second, there is the fresh outbreak of racial tension, pent-up frustration, and related violence. Third, next week's election looks to be perhaps more divisive than any we've ever faced before, and we're being warned that violence may follow whatever the outcome. Preaching or even just talking with your people about any one of these matters is tricky. No matter your approach, you'll face misunderstanding and the risk of intense anger. Almost anything you say will be taken as divisive. As I've thought about this, I've concluded that our people must be warned about the real possibility of division in our churches, something Jesus himself saw as a constant, dreadful danger. Do your people realize there is more to our divisions than simply differing convictions about urgent issues? Behind them all stands the dark figure of the divider." This is the exact same type of division that the church at Corinth was experiencing. And in the midst of that divisiveness, what does Paul say to them? Love is God's answer for a divided church. Love. Now, here's a problem. The problem is we don't have enough time, right? We don't have enough time today to go through all the things that Paul says love is, which is kind of a big deal. We don't have time to do it. We don't even have time to go on to verse 4 where Paul says things like, you see, Paul says things like, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful, and on and on and on. That's the problem, right? Is that we don't have time to get to everything Paul says about love. Which is why, after going at a pretty good pace through this book, letter of 1 Corinthians, you know what I feel compelled to do and convicted to do? We're about to slow this thing down. And for the next few weeks, one by one, by one, by one, by one, we are going to stare intently into what God tells divided churches that love actually is. So that whole love is patient, that's a whole Sunday. Next week, see ya. Love is kind, it's a Sunday. Love is not arrogant or rude. It's 5 Sundays. We're about to slow this train down because, listen, family, we have to get back to the basics because our God is love. Let's pray together, family. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't about our lovableness or loveliness, for we had none as sinners, rebels against God, his purposes. It was about a love that lays down its life for its friends. We're going to take a moment, beloved, as we always do, to remember the cross, to remember the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus given for sinners like us on that cross, God's active display of love. And in a moment, we take the bread prayerfully with a repentant heart, a heart that's listening to the Holy Spirit. We're going to take the bread and eat the bread, remembering what Jesus did. We're going to take the cup and drink it, remembering the blood of Jesus shed for us. This is a time only for believers, only for those who love Jesus, follow Jesus, have trusted in Jesus as the only way any of us can be saved, because we've sinned against a holy God and he is our Savior. Christus victor, victorious over sin and death and hell and the devil. And Holy Spirit, as our hearts are prepared for that moment, communion, I pray, Lord, that you would use today and the next 10 or 12 weeks that we're in 1 Corinthians 13 to get us back to the basics. Get this church back to what matters most, to our God and our King. That it would not be about our wants, our desires, what we think we need, but it would be about one and one alone, and that's you, Heavenly Father. What do you want? What do you want from us? You're the senior pastor of this church. You're the chief shepherd, the overseer of our souls. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a truth that speaks, that convicts, that draws us to repentance and love. Would you shape us into the men and women you desire for us to be? And I pray it all through the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.